This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And skipping down to verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute you from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word. Thank you that you did not leave us without guidance, but you left your word, the bread of life. You give us wisdom, direction, guidance, conviction, power. And so, Lord, as we look into your word now, we see these very words of Jesus. Would you take these truths and apply them to our hearts and to our minds? Would you cause, by your Spirit, this truth to transform our lives into the people of God you call us to be, into the church you want us to be, into the body of Christ that you have sanctified us to become. And to that end, Lord, I ask for the special gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, before I start this morning, I just want to say, look around. I think Dwight should become the permanent pastor of Sunrise because there was like 82 people here last week. I come back, and sure, I only get you, but I got the best. The cream of the crop, as it were.
But I told you they came to see it in the kilt.
He can really bring in a crowd, that Dwight guy. Or maybe that's why they're not here this week. I don't know.
He's scattered.
I guess either way, it's in God's hands, right? Amen to that. But praise the Lord. Wherever our sisters and brothers are, they're still our sisters and brothers. Sure, Ron, we're upset with them right now. We're a little mad. You got way more bulletins over there than you were able to give out. But we will forgive them, won't we?
Yes.
I'm talking myself into it. Hey, guess what? This is the seventh and final woe. Maybe they were feeling too convicted. Well, here we are, our seventh woe. So this should be the last sermon in this series, right? One more. We're going to put a bow on the woe. We're going to ask the question next week. So what? We got these seven woes. So what do we do with that? God's been through the words of Jesus is convicting the Pharisees that they have put weights and burdens on the people of God. And of course, we don't want to do that as a church today. We don't want to make a performance-based religion like they did. But aren't we still called to godliness and holiness? Are we called to live a life worthy of the calling we received?
Yes.
So how do we do that? How do we do that? And I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to make you come back next week for that. You can taste it right there on the tip of your tongue. You know that there's good stuff coming. All right. So the seventh quote. It's still working. I don't think you need to worry about it. It's working. But I got a blinking red light. That's two AAA batteries. So we might as well get this out of the way right now. Do we have AAA batteries back there, Dan? Oh, well, then never mind. We won't get it out of the way. We'll just hope that it keeps working. Since the new year, right, we've been exploring what our new vision statement looks like. Our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. Now, if repetition is the mother of all pedagogy, all teaching, then we ought to be getting this by now, right? And yet, since Resurrection Day, since Passion Week, we've been looking at Jesus' seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and we come today to that seventh and final woe from Matthew chapter 23. And in one sense, our vision statement sounds welcoming, sounds kind of loving, sounds embracing. Invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. That is just a positive statement. I mean, you may not like it, you may not agree with it, you might think it's the wrong vision, but you can't say, that's a depressing thing, right? No one can say that. But then we have these seven woes of Jesus. Jesus, the one that in all the children's Bibles is the Jesus with the plastic hair and the staff holding the lamb, right? The Jesus of love, the Jesus of mercy and forgiveness. And what do we hear? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe, 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 woe. Well, that doesn't sound all that inviting, does it? That doesn't sound very loving and gracious. It sounds, well, dare I say it, sounds judgmental. So we have this challenge. What does the one have to do with the other? How do we make sense of the scriptures when the scriptures are difficult to hear? So here's the connection. Jesus' problem with the scribes and Pharisees was that they were obscuring the true kingdom of God. The real reign and rule of God was being covered up by all of their rules. And they were denying the true community of grace to the people of God. They were putting false picture of what God's reign and rule, his kingdom, looks like out there for his people. And in the church today, we too are capable of the same sin. Even unintentionally, we too can obscure what the true reign and rule of God looks like. The reign and rule of God says that we need to yield our hearts before the Lord. If he is Lord of our heart, he will be Lord of our whole being, right? But so often the church has said, don't do this, don't do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Do this over here, do this, and do this, and do this, but don't do that, and that, and that, and that. And they fail to say, allow the Lord to be the Lord of your heart. It became about performance, about what you do or what you don't do. You even made jokes of it, you know, way back in the 70s or 80s, a Christian comedian, Mike Warnke, said, if you spend all your time doing the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts. And that was kind of cutesy, kind of funny. But it was still about doing. It was still about performance. You don't make God happy by doing or not doing. God is pleased with us as his people because the completed work of Jesus on the cross. So therefore, out of a heart of gratitude, we do and we don't do. But it's not in order to please God, because Christ has already pleased God fully and completely. And nothing can tarnish that. So we must examine our message and our actions. Where do we as the church still obscure what the true kingdom looks like? Where are we tempted to put the do's and the don'ts on people and forget about the true nature of the kingdom, that we yield our hearts to the reign and rule of God? So let's just, as a way of remembrance here, a reminder on our last woe, not our last sermon, but our last woe. Who were the scribes and Pharisees? Because they were not synonymous. They're not the same group of people. They're similar in a lot of ways, and Jesus includes them in all of these things because they frequently have the same effect on the people of God, but they weren't the same people. The scribes, they were the scholars connected to the official religious rulers of the day, the priests and the high priests and the other priests. These are the people who are the theologians, the deep theologians. They're the scholars and the experts. They've spent their whole life studying God's word, his law, and even expanding it. So that's who the scribes were. And the Pharisees, they were a voluntary lay group that lived out of the piety that was taught by the scribes. The Pharisees was this class, this religious class of people who took seriously, super, uber seriously, the call to live pious lives. They were those who were devoted to God. They were really into their faith. They were serious about the scriptures. They studied the scriptures all week long. They didn't just show up on Sabbath and hear the scroll read in the synagogue or the temple. They took seriously that call in your rising and you're lying down, you're going in, you're coming in, you're going out. They took it seriously. And they were worried about their culture. They saw that the Herod, their king, was basically in allegiance with Rome, with a foreign power, the Roman pagans. And they saw Herod make the Romans happy, and he would do anything to win their favor and utilize their power and gain their wealth. And the effects that that had on Israel were devastating. And the Pharisees were worried about their culture. They could see it sliding into the abyss. They were conservative in their lifestyle. They knew what Isaiah said when Isaiah warned God's people. You wake up in the morning and there's hard drink on your lips. And when you go to bed at night, there's wine flowing all night long. You're just basically drowning yourself in kinds of entertainment and alcohol. And so the Pharisees said, we're not going to do that. We're going to be serious about our lifestyle. We're going to be godly. We're going to be righteous. They were reformers by nature. They wanted to see the power of the word transform the lives of God's people into the people of God that they had been called to be. They wanted God's people to be witnesses in Israel, just as the Old Testament had called them to be. They knew that God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and brought a people here and planted them in the crossroads of the world. They knew that even when they were sent into exile in Egypt, that God willfully, intentionally, for his glory, redeemed his people out of slavery so that they could be a witness to the world of his greatness and his glory. And they wanted their people, themselves and the people of Israel, to be reformed. And so they were focused on holy living. Now, when I look at that list, I'm a lot less disgusted with the Pharisees than I maybe would be if I just read the woes. Because when I look at that list, these Pharisees, they were the separated ones, they were the sanctified ones. They were struggling to gain influence over Jewish culture for a purifying effect, and I look at that and I say, I respect that. I feel the same way, exactly the same way, about my culture. Right? I have the same concerns for my culture, who once was at least, if not a Christian nation, was based on Christian principles, or the principles of democracy that we claim they grew out of a Western understanding of the scriptures. The individual rights, are they found in the scriptures? No, but they're based upon the idea that human beings are created in the image of God. But that's all being eroded and evaporated. So I get these people. In fact, truthfully, the Pharisees were me and I and them. Therefore, I must carefully hear Jesus' warning to the Pharisees. Because if that's me, when Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites," he's actually speaking to me. And if we ever take the word of God and we say, this is for someone else, but it doesn't apply to me, then we have truly become deaf and we've become blind guides. So here we come to the last woe, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's not that bad, right? Of all the things they've done so far, it was like the least bad thing they've done. So maybe Jesus just being a little over the top now. Maybe he's just being a little unreasonable, can we say? Well, what was the last woe? Now, two weeks ago, but Michael, because he's got a mind like a steel trap, remembers that it was Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites, because you're whitewashed tombs. You are decorated tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, filled with death and decay and all uncleanness." That was the previous woe. And so, right, there it is. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So then, in verse 29, when we come to this one, and he says, you're decorating tombs. You know, previously Jesus had accused them of being decorated tombs filled with death, and now here they are building tombs and decorating tombs for other people. Is there a connection to that? Has to be. You know there has to be. But you're not quite sure what it is, right? Well, Pastor Bill's impression. Wow. I feel like a hero. We see Jesus expanding and intensifying his message for the crescendo and the culmination of his seven woes. That's what he's doing. This is the last one. So the previous one, he says, "You're decorated tombs," and now he's saying, "You're building tombs and decorating other tombs." It is this building up, this crescendo, this culmination of all that he's about to say, and we'll see in other ways how it's going to be a culmination in just a moment. "You build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate monuments of the righteous." Not, again, not bad things. But that's not the problem, is it? Saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of prophets. They're admitting that their forefathers mistreated the prophets. They're saying it. What was the prophet's role in Israel?
Telling the people their evilness.
Yeah, revealing the broken state, the sinful state of the people. And who did the people include? Well, it included everybody. It included the priests. It included the king, right? All of Israel's society comes under the judgment of the prophecy, of the prophets, rather. They proclaimed the law to Israel in their day. They were just simply taking the law of Israel that God had given to his people. Because I brought you out of Egypt, because I redeemed you from slavery, here's my covenant stipulations. This is how you're to live. I'm bringing you into the land. You need to live this way. But of course, they didn't do it, did they? They never did. They messed up continuously. And so all the prophets did was they took the same law and they put it before the same people, and they said, you're still not living according to the prophets. Their job was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's what their job was. There's a lot in there about people who are wealthy, but they ignore the needs of those who are not. There's a lot in there in the prophets about doing justice to the widow and the orphan, about not worshiping false gods, not erecting monuments to ourselves, but rather pursuing the things of God. There's constantly, they're calling the people of Israel back to live in holiness to the law and to their God. That was the role of the prophets. And what was their relationship? Israel really on Prophet Appreciation Sunday? Or Saturday, I guess. Yeah, Prophet Appreciation Sabbath. They got their prophets a nice card with a little, you know, probably like sometimes a $5 gift certificate to Starbucks, but sometimes a $25 gift certificate. Well, let's be honest. Some are, you know, have the ability to bless the prophet more than others. No, what was their relationship to their prophets? How did King Ahaz and Queen Jezebel feel about the prophets? They said, come on over, Pastor. We want to have you over for a meal. Right? Is that what they said? We appreciate you cleansing Israel of all the false gods, all the Baal, all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. We thank you. Thank you for doing that. Come on over to our place. Is that? No. What happened? Yeah. Jezebel is, you know, I actually heard a woman not long ago named Jezebel. Someone actually named her daughter Jezebel. That's like naming your son Joe Stalin or something, right? Or Judas. There are certain people who like ruin names for all the, you know, generations to come. Maybe Jezebel, we're going to redeem Jezebel. Maybe that's going to be the redemption of that name, right? You know, Elijah does all this, and now Elijah kind of, you know, is, the minute you want to respect the prophets, you see this, you hear this story. You know the story about Elijah? You know this story? God tells Elijah there's this big contest between all the prophets of Baal. There's like 450 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And one prophet of God, that's Elijah, and God. They build a big temple, or excuse me, altar, and they put the meat of all these dead animals on the altar, and 450 prophets of Baal and Asherah dance around this altar and praying for Baal to consume, light this thing on fire. And what happens? But what happens? What does Elijah do? Does he just pray? No. He takes the same altar and the same sacrifice, and he drenches it with all kinds of water, which fills a trench around the altar. And then, instead of praying all afternoon like the other false prophets did, what does he do? He gives one simple prayer to the Lord, and the sky opens and the fire falls from heaven, and is the sacrifice consumed? Oh, yes. But so is the wood, and so is the stones, and so is the water that fills the trenches. And it goes, slam shut. And then they kill all the false prophets. Now Elijah has just done that. And Jezebel says, who said it before? What you did to the prophets of Baal, I'm going to do to you. Now this is a guy who just had one simple prayer, and this all happened. And what is Elijah's, what's his response? Yeah, he runs. Oh, by the way, he runs in the power of the Spirit, like 150 miles back to Jerusalem. And then he's so frightened of a woman that he takes off for the desert, right? So the relationship with the prophets, Israel's relationship with the prophets is really a mixed one. They constantly are being confronted. Now, have you ever had, you know, on Father's Day, I'm going to try not to destroy marriages. Have you ever had someone in your life that continually pointed out your faults? Can I get an amen?
Hallelujah.
Mark, you are a man of self-control. Right there in the front seat. You ever known? Yep. Oh, what I meant to say, have you ever had a boss who continually pointed out your faults?
There you go.
Right? You've had that. How does that feel? How does that feel on the first day? Oh, I was going to like this job. I'm not sure I'm going to like it as much. How does it feel on the third month? Right? That's the way Israel felt about the prophets. Oh, here comes this guy again, wagging his finger in my face, speaking his judgment again. Just leave me alone. Yeah, I drank a little too much wine, but I like it that way, so shut up and leave me alone. Yeah, I probably don't spend my money perfectly, but, you know, who are you? I don't come around snooping in your business. I don't look at your checking account. Yeah, I know. I'm not paying enough attention to Dave Ramsey's principles. Got it, I know. Right? That's what Israel felt about her prophets. But in this sense, Jesus says that they killed the prophets. We don't have any record of any of the Old Testament prophets being killed, do we? Well, we do. We do, actually. In 1 Kings and Nehemiah and twice in Jeremiah, the Lord states that they killed the prophets. And only one name is given. The second time, I think it's chapter 26 of Jeremiah, there's a prophet named Uriah who is killed. So it's not only in the Old Testament, but it's very much a part of the tradition of the Jewish tradition of that day. And so they say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says, you've just convicted yourself. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And, like father?
Like son.
Like son. It's Father's Day. The Pharisees admit their fathers were murderers. And Jesus says, you have the same hearts as your murderous fathers, like father, like son. In fact, literally, he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Go ahead. It's in you. Let it come on out. And then he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is another sign of the culmination of the woes. Where do we first hear this, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced by hell? Where's the first time we hear that in the Gospels?
John the Baptist,
right? John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and the scribes coming in out, and he says, ah, you brood of vipers, who warned you to try to escape destruction, right? And so that is the prophet of the day proclaiming it. And here on the other end, the bookmark, the culmination of the woes, Jesus says, you serpent, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You see, it's easy to defend a dead prophet who didn't offend you. Oh, our fathers, they shouldn't have killed. Yeah, but we've done some bad things in the past. Well, yeah, we treated slaves poorly. We shouldn't have done that. We didn't treat the Native Americans very well. But, you know, injustice we do today, let's not really discuss that. Right? That's the same thing that's happening there. It's easy to defend a dead person who never offended you. But when someone else sticks their finger in your face and points out your flaws, right? What about those who confront and convict you, like John the Baptist? What did they do to John the Baptist? They chopped his head off. Well, that wasn't really the scribes and the Pharisees. Right, it wasn't, technically. Do you think they sent cards of condolences to the family? Well, they didn't have a family, but no, they didn't send. They were glad he was gone. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." Now let's stop right there for a minute. I send you. Who is Jesus to send prophets and scribes and Pharisees? To the Pharisees. Who is he to send people in his name? That, you know, that's kind of a potentially arrogant thing to say, right? I, Ralph, give you truth. I'm here to show you the way. Now, that would be a horribly arrogant thing to do unless I have the right authority to say so. Right? Jesus is asserting his spiritual authority over them and all of Israel if he is the one who's sending prophets. Who sends a prophet? Only God. Oh, Jesus is just a good teacher. He's not real. He didn't really think he was God. Well, if he didn't think he was God and he's sending prophets, who does he think he is? He's more than a good teacher. Because good teachers don't send prophets to anybody. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Wow. What day is this, by the way? Not this day. I don't think it was Father's Day on that day when he said it. That's what I'm talking about.
Sunday or crucifixion.
So, what was that? Yeah, so the triumphal entry has just taken place in chapter 19, right? Or 19, I think. And here we are, three chapters later. This is on Monday, Tuesday at the very latest, from the triumphal entry. What's going to happen on Tuesday or Wednesday? He's going to be arrested. And then Thursday, right? Friday is going to be crucified. And here he says, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Of course, Jesus has already said to his disciples those very same words. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. He's already told his disciples that. And now he's telling the Pharisees, you're going to flog my disciples. I'm going to send prophets and you're going to flog them in your synagogues. Jesus makes both an ironic imperative and a prophecy. An ironic imperative. What's ironic? Well, what's an imperative? A command, right? He's telling them they will do it. That's what's ironic. You will do it. I'll send prophets, and you'll kill them. And of course, it's a prophecy because he's the first one. You're about to prove me right, Jesus says. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Wow. From the blood of righteous Abel. Who killed Abel?
Cain.
To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altars. By the way, now we have a problem. You know, some would say this goes from Genesis to the end of the prophets in the Old Testament, but the problem is that prophet Zechariah isn't that prophet. And there was a prophet named Zechariah who had a different father who was killed in the sanctuary, but he wasn't in the synagogue, but that didn't happen until AD 70. So it's not that Jeremiah. So the truth is, we don't even know who this is. Other than what we can say for sure is, it is Jesus symbolically saying, from Genesis to the close of the Old Testament, you were sent prophets and you murdered them. And guess what? I'm going to send them again and you're still going to murder them. Because I'm God, and just as you rejected my Father God, you're going to reject the Son God and all of his authority. I shouldn't say the Son God, the God of Son. There's a difference. Depending how you spell Son. Sun God is in Egypt, right? Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Not only is Jesus crucified within the week, but the church is expelled from the synagogues and persecuted, just as he said. And within 40 years, this generation, the temple is destroyed. So it was an ironic imperative, and it was a prophecy that was fulfilled. So what's the problem in this text? What is Jesus driving at? And what does this have to do with us? I mean, I think I've killed the prophets. Yeah, I'm sure I tell a Joel Osteen joke once in a while, but you know, I mock the bad preaching channel occasionally, but I haven't really killed the prophets, have I? Jesus is driving at their deception and their self-deception, right? We can sometimes lie so much that we believe our own lies. They pretended to be something that they were not. They pretended to be the gate by which people came to the truth and were transformed. They were renewed in their life, in their commitment, in their holiness. They pretended to be a picture of what true holiness was, but they were not. That's what Jesus has been saying through all these seven woes. That's what John the Baptist was saying when he first saw them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Oh, brood of vipers, where did you come from, and who warned you to flee destruction? This is the same message. They had always been pretending to be something that they were not. They had, unfortunately, believed their own lies. When in fact they were actually perpetrators of injustice, sin, and destruction on the people of God. That's what they had become. They distracted people from the kingdom, the true reign and rule of the Lord over the hearts of his people. That's what they should have been saying. Let the Lord rule over your heart. Because if he rules over your heart, he rules over everything else. But that's not what they said. They said, you need to conform the outward appearance to all of our many rules. That's what you need to do. And they proclaimed God and godliness, but judged and crushed people without mercy. We too can be guilty of deception and self-deception, can't we? Everyone do this with your heads. We too can be guilty of deception and self-deception, can't
we? Well, I'm not that way.
Yeah, we are too. There it is. He, we've been practicing that all week. He did a really nice job. The church has often proclaimed God and godliness and yet judged and crushed people without mercy. I told you last Sunday that as I stood here in my kilt and some of you stared at the 3-inch strip of my legs between my hose and my kilt, that the day before, a week ago last Saturday, she had 7 gospel conversations with people at the Scottish Festival. You know what? Every one of those conversations, I'm not saying everyone at that place, well, I'll take that back. There were 2 who are just avowed atheists, that is, they're agnostics. They didn't believe, they don't believe, they're not believers. They said, well, I'm not much of a believer, but you can pray for me. But of the, that was 7. Of the, there was 2 of them. So that means 5 of the people that I had conversations with, every one of them believed in God, believed in Jesus, believed in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for their sins, and they had been repelled and exposed or expelled from church and mistreated because of something like, something just horrible, like something that would deny you of salvation, like something that would send you straight to hell, like smoking cigarettes. As a teenager, you know, smoke cigarettes as a teenager, right to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. It's over with. There's no salvation for you. You smoke a cigarette. Right. Now, when we hear that, we go, that's crazy talk. They literally drove someone out of the church over that? Unfortunately, yes, the church has done that a lot, right? Young people doing foolish things. That's new to this generation, right? Art? Any young people do foolish things in your generation, Art?
Nothing that we didn't do.
Right! There's nothing new under the sun! Human beings are broken! And guess what? The next generation, this one's not the worst, and the next one won't be the worst, and the next one won't be the worst, because we've all been the worst! Hence, we need God's grace. Amen. Hence, the people coming in that door need God's grace. They need mercy. They don't need to be crushed. They don't need a long list of the things that they're guilty of. My guess is at night, they often know what those are before they lay their head on their pillow. It might be the reasons they self-medicate with drugs and alcohol. Church has often been guilty of that. When we elevate performance over grace, we are crushing God's people. Yeah, but Pastor. Yeah, Pastor, but you can't do that. You shouldn't spend your money that way. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't take that. You shouldn't eat that way. You ought to do this. You need to do that more. And the answer is, but nothing. The minute you add but, what happens, Erickson?
Throw away whatever you just said in front of the
camera. Right. It's God's grace, but you got to do this. No, you put but in there, you negate God's grace. Instead, we preach grace and, not but, and we walk in holiness. And we embrace godliness. And we live out the holiness that is given to us as a gift that we did nothing to earn or deserve or somehow get ourselves. It was clothed, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are called to proclaim the gospel of grace. We are called to walk in holiness. Those things are not opposite. They go hand in hand. Because we're all guilty. Our generation was the worst, and we needed grace. And out of gratitude, we embrace the godliness we've been given in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the expectation. Any judgment we make is upon grace, not performance. What do I mean by that? Does the church ever make judgments? Should we make judgments?
Yes.
Hey, you can't judge anybody. It says right there in the Bible. Don't judge anybody. Take the speck out of your own eye, log out of your own eye, take the speck out of your brother's. Jesus said they don't judge, so we can't judge anybody. Really, how do you feel about the priest scandal that keep molesting the children? You think that's a good idea? Yeah. Anybody? Anybody think that pedophilia is a good thing in the Catholic Church? No, I don't see any hands. So I guess we're making a judgment about that, aren't we? Yes, we are. As we should. Right? Judgment begins where? At home, in the house of the Lord. Right? We do make judgments. But we don't make judgments on the basis of spiritual performance, but rather on grace. And if they really understood grace, if they understood that they were broken sinners, even though they claimed to be the person who stands between God and his people, if they understood the role and the weight of grace in their life, out of a heart of gratitude, they would empty themselves out and they would say, Lord, have mercy. Instead of just sending the offending priest to Montana, like the people in Montana deserve a pedophilic priest for some reason. Maybe they won't hear about it. They don't have the internets in Montana. When Jesus encountered the demoniac, the woman at the well, Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector, the traitor against Israel, the woman caught in adultery, he did not first call them to religious performance. He didn't. He first proclaimed and displayed grace. So our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. But if we hope to invite friends to grow in faith with us, we must be God's community of grace. Because if we are not a community of grace, they will know it. And they will run away. Just like Tony that I met, whose father was a pastor. Just like Bull, who I met, who drank too much beer as a high school kid and got kicked out of his church, told he wasn't welcome, told he was going to hell. No, you don't go to church, you don't go to hell, or church, you don't go to hell for drinking beer. You don't even go to hell for drinking too much beer. You go to hell because you're a rebellious sinner against the truth of who God is. That's what you go to hell for. And when you submit your life to Christ, you may still drink a little too much beer once in a while, but if you belong to God, His Holy Spirit will convict you of that sin, and in time, He will sanctify you because He's always faithful to lead His children and bring them into the conforming likeness of Jesus Christ. It's what He does. Does that mean we should tell our young people to go drink a lot of beer? No, we should tell them to be really careful because that stuff can destroy your life. And there's endless examples of it. Right? But then there was Martin Luther who drank beer and wrote hymns. Pretty good hymns. So I just walked on my line, Steve. So my assumption is he had some pretty good beer. So let me ask you, how and where is your deception and self-deception being confronted? Because Jesus confronts the Pharisees about their deception and their self-deception. Do you think he's still doing that in the church today?
Sure.
Even those of us who preach grace? Yeah. He confronted me this week on some of my deception and self-deception. Where is he confronting you? Where have you made church more about you and less about God's grace? Well, I don't like that church because this ministry or that ministry, this style of worship or that style of worship, this vision or that vision, this pastor or that pastor. When we make church more about us, less about God's grace, we're distorting God's grace. We're slapping the gospel in the face. How do we invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community grace? How do we do that? I mean, we'd literally have to go out and, like, make 4 invitations a week. You know, maybe we should do that. Like, everybody, you know, this week has to invite 4 people to church. Do you think our church would grow if we did that? It would, wouldn't it? It would. I guarantee it would. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying, when we live grace, when we really live it, when we walk in the knowledge of the grace we've received, and that nothing can take that away from us, it doesn't spoil or perish or fade. When we walk in that confidence, and we show grace to other people who don't deserve it, by the way, that's what grace means, they don't deserve it, but we still show them grace, when they're wrong for doing it and we don't call them on it, or maybe they're wrong for doing it and we graciously call them on it, but we call them on it the way that's helpful and peaceful and leads to not their shaming and them being proven wrong, but them being loved. When we live that way, that's an invitation. What it means is when you finally say, hey, you know what, my church is doing this weekend, would you like to come along? They might actually say yes. Until then, they're not interested. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace in our lives. Thank you that you did not just put a list of performance rules and regulations upon us, but by a heart of love for your people, you first redeemed us. You first made us holy before you asked us to live holy. That which you have demanded of us, you have given to us. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we say thank you. Lord, would you still convict us? Show us where we're living in deception. Show us where we're lying to ourselves and we've believed our own lies. Show us where you want to challenge us. And show us where we're tempted to make church more about us. And in so doing, we've robbed the power of the gospel or denied grace to other people. Would you shape us truly, truly into a community of grace so that you're glorified here? We pray in Jesus' name.